Well, as we continue to work our way through the book of Job, we've got another big chunk of text, verses 32 to 37. I hope by now some of you are reading ahead. Some of you have told me that you are reading ahead and reading behind, because we can't really read these texts in detail. I'm going to try and bore down on a couple of sections here, but we're trying to take a kind of a bird's eye view. So this book, which is so long and so detailed and so deep, that it's easy to kind of lose our way. And I was thinking about those who are visiting with us. You're getting dropped in the deep end of the pool, and I hope I can make enough sense of where we've come you will profit from our consideration. So where have we come? We've had this man Job, probably live in the patriarchal period. A rich man, a godly man, a man with a big family and a flourishing estate. He has God's approval. And when the angels gather to the Lord, including Satan, the fallen angel, God draws attention to Job and says to Satan, "Have you seen Job? He loves me. He trusts me. He obeys me. He is a model covenant-keeping person." And Satan says, "Yeah, but he's rich. He's got a family. He's got all that the world could offer. Why wouldn't he love you? You've treated him so well." He says, "I'll tell you, God, what I think. I think if you take all of that away from him, he'll drop you, because he doesn't really love you. He loves the perks. He loves the blessings, the benefits." And so God, to vindicate Job and to vindicate God himself, says, "Okay, you can take his stuff away, his family away, and his entire, all of his children are killed in one day. And his estate is plundered and ruined, and he is left basically alone with his wife and poverty stricken. And still, he clings to God. He trusts in the Lord." So, round two, Satan comes back, and God says, "See, I told you so." And Satan says, "Ah, yeah, but he's still healthy. So you touch his body, take away his health, and then he will curse you to your face." So God again says, "All right, have at it, but don't take his life." And so God grants Satan permission to afflict Job. And what a miserable physical condition he comes into. And again, that just you can feel the ickiness. He's got scabs and sores all over his body from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, scratching himself with broken pottery, and sitting in an ash heap. How far he has fallen. And yet, even still, he will not abandon God. So right at the outset, Satan is proved to be the liar that we know he is. Job is the real deal. He's been tested by affliction, and his initial responses are solid. Then his friends come, three friends, maybe also intellectuals, wise men, academics or something like that, who are not coming just like buddies from down the street to kind of tell Job, "You know, we really feel sorry for you, we're sad," but they're going to engage in a deep discussion with Job over the why, because that's, of course, the question. Job doesn't know anything about this conference in heaven. All he knows is one day everything was wonderful and the next day everything was terrible. So why? And how often we ask that question, "Why me, Lord?" Or why anybody for that matter? So many people, they reject the God of the Bible. How could a God who is good and all-powerful allow all of the miseries to happen? So this problem of evil is a problem. But it's much more than a philosophical problem. So we had that long middle section where each of Job's friends take their turn to try and convince Job that he really does deserve punishment from God. Even though God said he is a faithful man, and even though Job acknowledges that he's still a sinner, These men are saying, yeah, but there's something hidden in your life. If you're this bad off, you must be a hypocrite of the first order. So go ahead and cough it up, Job. Tell us what you've done. Expose the deepest, most shameful secret of your life. And they know that God will forgive him. And Job keeps saying, there's nothing there. There's nothing there. And round one, round two, and then even a partial round three through that middle section. And then last time, we saw the way Job sums up his own defense. And basically, he makes the point he's been making all along. Yes, I'm a sinner, but I have done nothing that warrants this experience if it is just a judgment from God. And again, in that, you know, a knowledge of God's character, God's power, those things have all been hashed out. They surface and move on in that long discussion. But Job wants to hear from God. He says, I want God to tell me what I've done. I don't want to hear it from my friends. I don't even want to hear it from my own conscience. I want God to come and accuse me. And then I'll know the answer to the question, why me, Lord? But through this all, God's been silent, distant, hidden, secret, as it were. And so at the end of last time, then it was time for God to engage with Job. But then there's this further section where we meet this fourth character, Elihu, and he's not one of the three, but he enters into the discussion to take one last shot at Job and to begin to help Job understand on a deeper level why God would bring affliction even on a faithful servant whom God loves. You know, that God punishes his enemies, that's not all that surprising. But why would he bring that kind of affliction on his children? And again, those of us who know God, know Christ, and we suffer affliction, probably not ever as bad as Job, at least not all at the same time. But we wonder, we're friends with God. We talk to him as a friend. We trust the Lord Jesus. We believe that our sins are forgiven. And yet, why? What's this going on? You know, we don't like to be stretched any more than we like going to the gym. Now, I know there's a few contradictions out there. Some of you actually like to go to the gym. Most of us are like Mark Twain. You know, he said every once in a while he had the impulse to exercise, but if he laid down on the couch for a few minutes, the feeling went away. That's my kind of exercise. So we have to be forced to it. So Job is going to be vindicated in the end, but he's also going to be stretched. His faith is going to be deepened. And Elihu's speeches are the setup for that. Okay, so now you've saved yourself about 6 weeks. You're up to speed with us. Any of you have missed anything along the way? We're good to go. Let's pray. Lord, there are deep things in this book because you are a deep, indeed an unfathomable God. And we're not intimidated by that. It is amazing. It raises lots and lots of questions, but you've shown yourself to us over and over and over again to be the God that you reveal yourself in Scripture, a God of wisdom and power and righteousness and truth, but also a God of infinite mercy and kindness to people who don't deserve it, and we don't deserve it. So much so that you sent your own dear Son to identify with us in our human nature, to bear our sins on the cross so that the judgment that we deserve might be set aside and that we might be forgiven and accepted into your presence, indeed into your very family. Lord, what wonderful realities those are to us. But you bring afflictions into our lives. You bring it into the lives of others, Lord. Even if we haven't lost a child, we know people. Pastor Hunt, Lord, that we've been praying for this last week, who loses an adult son under mysterious circumstances. And we can only guess at his pain. Dave and the loss of his mother. She's old and full of years. It's not surprising, but That grief is a real grief for him, and because we love him, it's a grief for us as well. And so, Lord, we pray that you will just open our eyes and help us to be responsive to what you have for us here this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start with a kind of a structural interpretive issue. Where does Elihu fit in all of this? As I say, he's not identified as one of the friends. It's pretty evident that he's been there throughout this discussion, but as he himself says, he's been silent through it all. It has been alleged by some critics that Elihu really doesn't fit in this book. Rather, he's a late kind of clumsy editorial addition. Somebody later on, you know, it's always funny when the critics say that the Bible books have been pieced together like crazy patchwork quilts. These piecers were so bad at their work that it's really easy for us to identify the pieces. Whereas, obviously, we believe that this word is given by one God, and therefore it has a unity, an integrity, and it is a seamless one. So, anyway, other scholars say, well, you know, Elihu promises great things. He's going to sort Job out, but he doesn't really deliver the goods. And so they have a kind of a negative view of where Elihu fits. He's kind of a foreign body in this whole discussion. Now, for all kinds of reasons, we have to reject those conclusions. We have the scripture in the form that God has given them to us. And so it's our obligation to realize how the pieces fit because God says they fit together. And if we have a problem, we got to work on it. That's why we study the scripture, why we reflect. A second thing, we need to conclude that Elihu belongs on God's side of the discussion rather than on that of the friends. A few reasons for that. Elihu's speeches stand apart from the debate that we have covered in that large central section. That is, each of the three friends take a turn and then they repeat, but Elihu isn't in those cycles of speeches. And as we'll see, his speeches are the setup for the arrival, the appearance of God. And so they fit in, but if there's a man side and a God side of this whole discussion, Elihu is the messenger, the servant of God. Job doesn't respond to Elihu's argument as he had responded to that of the other friends. And the silence of Job is an indicator that he really doesn't have an answer for what Elihu is saying. So Elihu is coming at him. He'll repeat some of the things that the other friends have said, but he's really putting things in a different context and on a different level. And so it's sort of like Job, who's used to answering, and now he hears Elihu, and it's like, ooh, I'm going to have to think about that one. I'm going to have to let that one soak in. But while he's letting it soak in, God appears to begin asking Job questions. At the end of the book, when God criticizes the three friends, he doesn't criticize Elihu. So again, Elihu is set apart from that debate. As I said, the speeches of Elihu are tied immediately to the appearance of Yahweh. The Lord comes, as we'll see, in the storm, in the whirlwind that Elihu draws attention to at the end of his speeches. There's a close correspondence between the sort of things that Elihu presents in his speeches and the questions that God begins to ask Job when he finally appears. So, reasons to say, yeah, Elihu belongs, and he does make an important positive contribution to the argument of the book, and therefore to our understanding of what's going on here in the book of Job. What do we know about Elihu? Well, not very much. You'll see there in chapter 32, verse 2, which is the beginning of the Elihu section, he's identified as the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram. Now, back in Genesis, we learn that Buz and Uz are sons of Nahor, who was the brother of Abraham. And if this is the same buzz, it appears, and again, we put Job in that early period of the patriarchs, he's some kind of relative of Abraham. Ram is also mentioned, and we know from the book of Ruth that Ram was an ancestor of King David. That's made clear in the genealogy that is at the end of the book of Ruth. Was he perhaps a companion of the three friends? Hugh Ross, in his book on Job, suggests that Elihu was there in an official capacity. He sees this discussion between the friends and Job as a kind of a more or less formal discussion, debate, and suggests that maybe Elihu was there to be the scribe, to take the notes. I mean, somebody monitored these lengthy repeated speeches and has recorded them for us in this book, and it's probably not Job that wrote it himself, although perhaps he did. So we don't know for sure, but he's there, he's listening all the way through, and in the end, he just can't contain himself anymore. He can no longer be silent. I don't know if you've ever been in that. You've been a party to a conversation, and you wanted to say something, but you bit your tongue, and then you bit your tongue again. You wanted to say, but finally, you just, and you have to speak. Well, that's kind of the picture that we have of Elihu. Now, before we look at Elihu's speeches in a little bit of detail, I want to just refer you back to this previous section, Job's summation of his self-defense. In there, we looked briefly at chapter 28, which asks the question, where can wisdom be found? And the answer follows in that wonderful chapter. I mean, it can be a kind of standalone chapter just to meditate on the nature of wisdom, both in God and as he communicates it to people. And not to go in depth, but we learn in that chapter that wisdom belongs to God. It is an essential attribute of God because God is the creator and Lord of all. In verse 23 of chapter 28, this is kind of the way the chapter concludes. God understands the way to wisdom. And so the question, where is wisdom found? Is it here? No. Is it there? No. Do you know about it? No. Do you know about it? No. So God understands the way to wisdom, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under heaven. God is wise because he's omniscient. Nothing in creation is a mystery to God. When he gave the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it, wisdom, and declared it. He established it and searched it out. So the foundation for wisdom is not in human tradition or in the brilliance of a particular philosopher or scientist. It is ultimately found in God. He saw it, he declared it, he established it, he searched it out. And he said to man then, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Again, remember, that's God's description of Job. Job fears the Lord and turns away from evil. So Job has received God's wisdom, but again, that wisdom has to be deepened and expanded in Job's life. How does God reveal his wisdom to human beings? He does it through his works. He does it through his ways. And he does it ultimately through his words. Now, again, we can look at texts there, but I won't take time for that this morning because we have so much to consider. So, what that means then is to gain wisdom is not fundamentally an intellectual thing. It's a matter of relationship. We know wisdom in knowing God. and loving God. You know, in our modern day, since the Enlightenment, we tend to make knowledge simply an intellectual thing. So you get propositions, you apprehend those propositions, you work them out, you argue with them, you come to new propositions or conclusions and so forth, and it's all very, very intellectual. In the Bible, knowing has as much to do with love as it has to do with thinking. Yeah, we have to think. But just think about it. If you knew somebody to be a skeptic, you know, pretty much doesn't believe anything. It could be me, you know, me and the television. I don't believe anything I see on television or hear on television. So if I was going to come and try to befriend you and you knew that I was skeptical about everything that came out of your mouth, how would that work for us in establishing a friendship? You know, you tell me your name and I say, no, it's not. You tell me about your background. I said, no, it's not. You see, that's how it works. That's why people can't come to know God, because they come to him as skeptics. I am the Lord God. No, you're not. I created the heavens and the earth. No, you didn't. I am the Lord and director of your life. Oh, no, 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 no. We're skeptics. And so how can we possibly know God when we approach him without love? And so that's ultimately what Job has to learn. Yeah, he knows God, but he needs to learn to know God even more. And that happens as God draws him. I mean, Job has to humble himself. Job has to come nearer. He has to come closer if he's going to apprehend more deeply the wisdom of God's dealings with him. But he can't come as a skeptic. He can't come demanding his right to know. He has to humble himself. And indeed, in the end, you know, I've already spoiled the story. You know how it comes out at the end. That's exactly what happens. I knew of him with the hearing of the ears, but now I've seen him face to face, and I repent in dust and ashes. And it's worth just pausing here for a moment. We've contrasted Job's situation with ours. How do we find wisdom? We have to find God. And how do we find God? God came looking for us. He came in the person of the Son. Jesus of Nazareth came to seek and to save that which is lost. And he told the people that saw him, if you've seen me, if you've heard me, you know what God is really all about. You know, there's an awful lot about God that I don't get. And there's a few things about God I'm not even sure I like, at least in certain contexts. But when you behold by faith, again, he's not here in the flesh. We have to read the New Testament. But when you behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and you come not as a skeptic, not as a rebel, not trying to argue with him, but to say, teach me, Lord, then we meet God. And we love God. And we can then gain the wisdom of God. And that's often where God has to bring us, right? In times of trial, we can ask all the questions, but finally we just have to say, Lord, maybe I don't get answers. I don't know why my son died. I don't know why I have this terrible illness when I'm only 13 years old. I don't understand why my husband or my wife left me. I don't understand, but I trust you and I love you, and that's answer enough. And often when we do that, then other answers begin to emerge. But not until we get to that point to take God on his own terms and not make him fit into our nice little convenient boxes, so that then we can put him on the shelf when we're done with him and carry on life without him. So this is what Job needs: a righteous man, a faithful man, even a wise man. But he needs, again, to learn deeper humility. Well, Elihu's been listening for a long time, as I said, and now his frustration, his anger kind of bursts out. Chapter 32, again, verse 2. Elihu, burned with anger at Job, and verse 3, he burned with anger also at Job's three friends, Verse 5, and when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three friends, he burned with anger. This guy's en fuego. He's on fire. And he's on fire with anger, frustration. Because Job has been successful in refuting his friends, parrying off the thrusts. So Job still thinks he's right in his own eyes. And again, what he was saying was much of the time correct. But he's also angry at Job's friends because they haven't gotten to the heart of the matter. They haven't brought their concerns to Job in a way that Job will take them on board. How does Elihu assess Job's condition, his situation? Well, as I say, he's angry because Job continues to maintain his integrity against the accusations of his friends, particularly when his friends just started throwing things at him. You must have done this. You must have done this. You must have done this. And Job can say, nope, not that, not that, not that, not that. So he's maintained his integrity with good reason. And yet Elihu believes that Job is still at fault, because he's justifying himself not only at the expense of his friends, but at the expense of God himself. As this debate has unfolded, Job begins to talk like he really does think that God is unjust, unfair, that God isn't allowed to withhold answers to Job's questions, that God somehow owes him an explanation. Elihu doesn't like that. According to Elihu, Job is acting in such a way that he's really implicitly accusing God of wrongdoing. C.S. Lewis used that phrase, God in the dock. The dock in an English court is where you stand if you're the accused, if you're the one that's being tried. And Lewis says that modern men especially have put God on trial. They put God in the dock, and God must answer to our satisfaction, or else we won't believe in him, we won't follow him. And that's so much the modern temper. God is on trial. Well, Elihu sees that Job is moving in that direction. We know from the scripture that the root problem of our sin is that claim to be as God. That's what Satan said to Adam and Eve. If you eat of that tree, you will be like God. Your eyes will be opened and you'll be able to pass judgment on God instead of him passing judgment on you. And of course, that was a lie, but that becomes the root of our sin against God. So Elihu explains that part of the purpose of suffering, particularly in the life of a believer like Job, is to humble us so that we will address that continuing indwelling pride of heart. I just ask you, how often does that pride peek out from behind the curtain in your life? You know, you got a hot temper, you're kind of greedy, you're filled with sinful sexual lust. But what's behind it all? You know, you might confess, oh, Lord, I'm sorry I blew up at that person. I'm sorry I looked at that pornographic picture. I'm sorry that I cheated on my income tax. But how often do we really identify the pride and the self-sufficiency that stands behind? You see, it stays pretty nicely hidden. It's okay to deal with surface sins, but God wants us to come to grips with the core of our sin problem. And the problem is, for the saint, at least, like Job, that when God sends affliction and false accusations, we may be able to parry off the false accusations and even gut it out under the affliction and not go to that deeper level. And that's kind of where he sees Job. If we leave Job where he is, he's the winner, and he still hasn't learned the real deep lesson that God has for him. And so Elihu is taking it to a different level. Job is not guilty, as he has been charged by his friends. But on another level, he is guilty. He needs to be brought to conviction. to a broken and contrite heart, to a sincere repentance before God. Up to this point, Job has not seen, nor has he really understood, the Lord's gracious purpose in this bitter experience. All he knows is what it isn't. It isn't what his friends have said. It isn't punishment for some deep, dark, hidden sin in his life. But now he needs to see that there's more going on in his heart. And as I say, that's where he finally ends up by God's mercy. So, how much of this do I want to read? I mean, it's so important to read the text, but I'm trying to stay on a summary level. What finally pushes Elihu over the edge, of course, is he understands, and this is what the Bible says everywhere, that wise men who are older should speak wisdom. And so you don't go to a 17-year-old if you want wise advice. You go to a 70-year-old. Ordinarily, there are old fools, just like there are young fools. And so Elihu, a young man, has been deferring to these friends who are older and wiser, but they're not convincing Job. So now he has to speak. Just look at verse 6 there in chapter 32. I am young in years and you are aged. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak and many years teach wisdom. But then verse 8, very significant. But it is the spirit in man, and I think you ought to capitalize spirit there. I think he is referring, however cryptically, to the spirit of God, not the human spirit. It is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty. So that's the explanation that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise or the aged who understand what is right. Therefore, I say, listen to me, let me also declare my opinion. So he's looking to a source of wisdom that is outside of human age and tradition, but also certainly not something that he could claim by being a young man. Again, think of how our culture has flipped that perspective over, going back 50 years, 60 years, our culture has really decided that old people are idiots and they don't know anything worthwhile. Back in my day, don't trust anybody over 30. Anybody else in that era? Yeah, okay. Now those people who said don't trust anybody over 30 are 70 and they're still saying don't trust anybody over 30. What's up with that? And instead, we find wisdom in the young. So you do go to the 17-year-old and get life counsel from this vastly experienced young person. See, well, Elihu feels that tension somewhat. So he says, verse 11, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings. I gave you my attention. Verse 12. But none among you who refuted Job answered his words. And so it's all come up empty as far as Elihu is concerned. It's that emphasis on the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, we learn so much about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. The references to the Old Testament to the Holy Spirit are few and far between, but they're critical. And here we see it's the Holy Spirit in a person that enables them to receive the wisdom from God. And Elihu believes that he has that spirit dwelling in him, and that compensates for his lack of life experience over many years and the wisdom that ordinarily comes with age. And so illumination by the Holy Spirit, a doctrine clear in the New Testament, is hinted at here in the Old Testament as well. So he points out the fact that we need the presence of the Spirit and the Word of God in our hearts in order to gain wisdom. Age and experience are not enough. All right. Now, this is going to sound like this is the beginning of the sermon, but it's not. But now we want to just delve into a little bit. What is Elihu trying to get Job and us to understand about the complexity of the function of suffering in God's plan in our lives as in Job's life. History, world history, as well as personal history, our own experience, do support the claim that God is a righteous judge, that he punishes evil, and that he rewards faithfulness and righteousness. But the evidence is intermittent and spotty. Elihu understands, and he wants Job to understand, that we only see tendencies here. This is a way of describing it that Dr. Van Til used. You know, it's not a straight line where the wicked are always punished and the righteous are always rewarded. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. So then we have to wrestle with the contradiction. If God is just, why doesn't he always? And if he doesn't always, is he really just? Again, that's the question that's been at center stage throughout this discussion. There is evidence of God's moral order in the universe, but it's not consistent. So an Adolf Hitler kills 6 million Jews and his empire is destroyed. Mao Zedong kills over 70 million people and dies happily or quietly in his sleep. What's up with that? Is God really just? And Job knows, his friends must have known, we certainly know, that there are times when really godly, faithful, kind, generous people are afflicted. They're not rich and powerful and popular, but they have terrible, terrible difficulties. Years ago, one of our members, Yvonne Salaney, wonderful, godly woman, suffered terribly with cancer. And those who knew her well said there wasn't a more faithful saint in their circle of acquaintance. And yet God allowed her to suffer with that cancer and then die, you know. And so there's that seemingly contradictory evidence, the rule but the exception to the rule. And sometimes there seems more exceptions than there are rules. So there is evidence for God's moral order, but it is not conclusive all by itself. And I might just say in parenthesis, if you've read the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes really works this theme over again and again. The frustrations of life, the vanity of life, the seeming purposelessness of life. God's not nervous about us thinking in those terms. Christians often are. And I sort of think maybe Job's friends thought that they had to contain these thoughts so that Job wouldn't get out of control. I don't know. So to absolve this apparent contradiction, this paradox between the power of God and the moral character of God and our human experiences is, as the psalmist says in Psalm 73, a wearisome task. That's a great psalm. I'll refer you to that to read on your own. The psalmist looks at the wicked and says, man, they have a great life. But the righteous often suffer. I can't figure that out. So it's kind of the whole argument of Job in a single psalm. It's a wearisome task to understand this apparent contradiction, this paradox. In the end, the psalmist says, it can only be resolved in the light of eternity. Just to quote briefly from Psalm 73, I didn't know how I would solve this question, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God to discern there, that is, the wicked's latter end. Truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. And again, I can't develop that, but you know, we think about our lives like this and eternity like that. Right? Here's my life, that's the important stuff, and then if there is an eternity, it's like that. God says, no, your life is like that, and eternity is out the gate there. So you want to know what's going on in your skinny little life, good, bad, or indifferent? You have to think about it in light of eternity. There's coming a judgment day. All of us will stand before God. And the prospect of eternal blessedness for those who believe and eternal condemnation for those who don't. Suddenly, that changes everything. That shifts the balance of what we consider to be important. Which is important, this or this? So that's what Job has to wrestle with. So back to Elihu's point. It's abundantly clear from experience, from human history, that the righteous do suffer. And of course, Job's life is Exhibit A. Here's a righteous man who is suffering intensely. But there's more going on. God has a gracious purpose, a special purpose for the suffering of believers. It is to bring new understanding to his people, which will in turn bring greater glory and praise to God. I'm reminded of that experience when Jesus and his disciples encountered the man that was blind from birth, and his disciples said, "Who sinned, the man or his parents? Who's being punished by this man's blindness? Is he being punished for his own blind or for his own sin or for the sins of his parents?" You remember what Jesus said? Neither. He is blind so that the glory of God might be manifest in him. And of course, that was Jesus healing his blindness. But it just reminds us again, yeah, there's chastening in our affliction, but there's more going on. God is going to be glorified in Job's life as Job learns the lessons of suffering. The purpose for the suffering of the righteous is chastening and sanctification. It's a matter of God's grace, of his kindness, of his mercy. It's not a matter of punishment, of retribution. When my dad used to say before he spanked me that he did it because he loved me and it was going to be good for me, of course, just like you, if you had a dad that spanked you or a mom that spanked you, you didn't believe him until later. God says, when I afflict you, you're going to think I'm so mean and that I hate you. You might even think that I'm punishing you because you are my enemy, but you're wrong. I love you, but I'm going to correct you. I'm going to help you grow and learn. And that's what Job hasn't yet taken on board in his experience. Suffering itself doesn't really sanctify, but God does, and he does it by interpreting our experience for us to teach us the lessons of humility, of wisdom, and of holiness. A word from the Lord, that's what brings about that blessed result. So, how does God do this through affliction? And here we want to look at chapter 33 just for a couple of minutes before we wrap up. And again, I remind you, a couple of minutes is a figure of speech. What emerges from Elihu's speeches, and I encourage you to read all of them and track this through, is that God graciously uses suffering as a tool to humble that indwelling pride, that hard-heartedness that still remains even in a faithful Christian or a faithful believer like Job. It's tough love in action so that Job will be stretched and so that he will go to ever deeper levels of knowing and loving God. According to Elihu, the Lord sometimes uses dreams and visions to discipline a man and turn him from his sin. Verse 14 of chapter 33. For God speaks in one way and in two, through man, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, while they slumber on their beds, he, God, opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings. And so there can be dreams, premonitions, those kinds of things. So that's one method. Another method is to use outward afflictions. And of course, this is exactly what Job is experiencing. Illness, disaster, losses of different kinds. Look at verse 19. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that he cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, near to death, and his life to those who bring death. Again, the purpose is to deliver that person from the indwelling sin of pride and hard-heartedness. Now, Elihu draws on themes that have been mentioned at different times throughout that great debate. Again, the problem was not that everybody was always wrong. Sometimes people were right, but they didn't put it together in the bigger picture, neither the friends nor Job. So when God sends these afflictions, in verse 23, Elihu says, "If there be for him an angel," angel means mediator, means a messenger, "a mediator, one of a thousand, to declare to man what is right for him." So with the experience of suffering, the Lord often sends a mediating teacher, an instructor, to explain the significance of the experience. And that's where Elihu fits in. That's how he sees his own role. For us, it would be the Bible, and maybe somebody teaching us from the Bible. But when we ask all those why questions, where are we going to go? We don't have a Elihu, but we have the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, the Spirit speaking through those scriptures to give us greater understanding of our own experience. So, verse 24, "He is merciful to him and says, 'Deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become flesh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor.' Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy. And he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, 'I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all these things.'" So by the sending of this messenger with his explanatory statements, now the sufferer can begin to see what God is doing. He can come to that deeper level of repentance and experience the deeper level of healing. And that's really what Job needs. We could say that this is Elihu's gospel, his good news for Job, to bring Job to conviction, to deeper repentance, to an experience of God's healing, his restoration. Elihu is God's messenger, God's mediator here. So, unlike Job's three friends, Elihu is not accusing Job of some secret sin in his life. He's accusing Job of being human, if you will, and saying, you know, God is fixing you, but there's more to be fixed. We always wish that God would just give us a quick fix, and then that would be the end of it. But he says, you know, I'm going to fix this, and then I'm going to take you here, and I'm going to fix this. And then I'm going to take you here, and I'm going to fix this. And we often resist that because it's often painful. So, the Lord is deepening and stretching Job, as we have said. And that purpose, as I say, is gracious, it's kind, it's merciful, and it anticipates the full restoration that will be reported in chapter 42 in the epilogue. If you skip over to chapter 36 a moment, just to pick up again with Elihu, behold, this is verse 5, "Behold, God is mighty
and does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he sets them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. So again, God does punish his enemies, the wicked, the rebel, but when his people fall into sin, he comes to them to teach them and rescue them. He opens their ears, verse 10, to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. If they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. This theme of the fatherly discipline of the Lord towards his people, of course, is taught elsewhere in the Old Testament, in the wisdom literature, but it especially comes into cut such clear expression in the New Testament. And you know these passages, so we won't develop them right now, but remember the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where the proverb is quoted, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you're reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." It is for discipline that you have to endure affliction. Now, that's exactly the opposite of our tendency. If I am afflicted, God must hate me. And God says, if I afflict you, it's a sign of my love. I want to draw you in. I want to bring you closer. Think of those times you're sort of distanced, you're sort of estranged for someone. You know, you're not shouting, screaming at each other, but you're just not as close as you used to be. And then some event affects one or the other, and you're able to move past the estrangement to an embrace of understanding and care. That's on a human level. That's kind of what we're talking about here. God is chastening us, and we think, oh man, God's secret, mysterious, hidden. He must not love me anymore. But God's saying, no, I want you to hurt so much that there's nowhere that you can go except to come to me, and I will receive you. And we have that wonderful embrace. Now, we don't get all of that for Job. As I say, Job has nothing to say to Elihu, but I think he's stroking his beard and he's thinking, I never thought about that. And before he can say anything, if he was inclined, God appears. So Elihu has sort of made his speeches, and now he pulls back the curtain, and the Lord himself appears in a storm. And if you look at the last couple of chapters of the Elihu section, if you're listening behind the scene, you can hear the thunder beginning to roll. You can see the flashes of lightning. The wind begins to whirl around. And then finally, out of that storm, the Lord appears to speak to Job. Chapter 36, 26. Behold, God is great. Verse 27. He draws up the drops of water and distills his mist in rain. Verse 29, can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Verse 30, he scatters his lightning. He judges people. 31, he gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Now, all of that could be metaphorical, but I think the storm is really brewing. Just like you watch a violent storm as it begins to gather. The rain hasn't started falling yet, but it's all right there. Out of the north, this is 37:22, out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. See, Elihu has to raise his voice because it's getting louder and louder. Now, justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. The storm is the outer fringe of God's works. And so this introduction then we read in chapter 38, verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said," and he starts asking questions of Job. So that's where we're brought to by Elihu. Analyzing what's been said so far by Job and his three friends and saying, you know, there's a lot of truth there, but we need to go here and understand a bigger God with a bigger purpose, but a purpose which is gracious and loving. The very thing we doubt when we're suffering is the reality that God is going to give us more of himself in the midst of those afflictions. So whether we're better off materially after the trial is over or not, this we will know, that we have come close to God and we have found him fully satisfactory in every way through that experience. I have to say that in times of my testing, which have been puny compared to Job, that has been the sweet and wonderful result, to know God more, to know his love and compassion more. And it's always ironic to me, the experience that will drive a skeptic farther away will draw a believer into a deeper and deeper love. And some of you, I know your stories, some of you, and I know how God has done that for you as well. Some of you haven't had that experience yet. Maybe you're still yet to learn the lesson for Job, but don't be afraid of it when it comes. God is merciful. He's kind. He will show you. And again, come back to Jesus Christ. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Let's pray. Lord, I'm conscious, and I'm sure we all are, that we are wading on the shore of a deep, deep sea, because you are an infinite God. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. They are as high as the heaven above the earth. Your thoughts, your ways, higher than ours. And when we see that, we wonder, how could we ever, on the basis of our puny, limited experience and understanding, begin to find fault with you, to challenge you, to question you? But we thank you, God, that through Job's experience, we can learn what you're doing in our lives as well. And we do pray that you would stretch us, that you would expose those deep fountainheads of sin in our life, that self-reliance, that hardness of heart, that native skepticism about spiritual things, biblical things. It explains so much about our culture, about our society, where those deep, prideful, resentful, bitter ideas have become commonplace, even the accepted wisdom of our day. No wonder people don't want to become Christians, why they even hate Christians. For you are urging us to let go of all of that and to cling to the way you have shown yourself to us in the Bible, but especially in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, we in a moment will come to receive Ricardo, and he will receive the sign of baptism. Baptism into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we'll all remember our baptisms and give you thanks that you called us to be your very own people and you put your mark of possession upon us, your mark of care, that sign and seal of baptism. And so, Lord, it's appropriate that we go from these reflections to the high privileges of membership in your body and the way that Christ is set forth for us, both in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. So continue with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.